Gary back with us again this morning, and looking forward to hearing from him what God's been sharing with him this week. So let's just pause and lift a prayer to God. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can anticipate hearing from you through our brother Gary. God, would you speak to him in a mighty way? Would you use him, use his mouth as your voice this morning? God, would you help us, each one, that could sit and listen and to take in and to hear from you through our brother. I pray this in the name of Jesus and for the honor and glory of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Reaching the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning as we meet together once again to gather around the Word. And hopefully we don't look at this as a time of... Well, now's the time we can relax and go to sleep and take some time off. I felt a little like I could identify somewhat with Eldon this morning. I don't think Eldon is here. Didn't see him anywhere. And up here by myself, my good wife took her mother back home to Florida. After her surgery, she was ready to go back. And so I find myself with my children this weekend, and it's been a good time for us. Nathan is down staying at the house along with his friend of his that he likes pretty good from New Mexico. Mary Beth is her name, and so we're getting to know her as well. And since she's been here, we're looking through some pictures, and here I'd baptized her years and years and years ago and didn't remember doing that when she was a fairly young gal. So that's kind of a special reward. And then greetings from New York City, from followers of Jesus Mennonite Church, from Alan Roth and Rich Schwartz. Rich Schwartz is actually the pastor there now. Alan's kind of has gone through the same type of transition that I've been going through here with a transition in leadership. And it was very interesting last Sunday morning. Their times of worship are just quite different, and they would meet at like during the week at night at 7:30, and we'd get out of there about 10 o'clock or so, and by the time visiting and everything was done, we were maybe at home by 11. That's city life, I guess. Then Sunday morning we got together at 10 o'clock, and they had an hour of singing time. And then at 11, they had the sermon time. And then at 12, they have Sunday school. And by the time you're out of there, it's 1:30 in the afternoon at earliest. And then you hang around to talk. And I barely had enough time. I went to Haitians for lunch and barely had enough time to go home and work on my evening stuff. About a half hour that I had to work on. And then I had to walk back to a meeting with the ministers just before church, so it was a full day. Oh, but it was enjoyable. I enjoyed being with those who are also going on the mission field, some with GTO, others with DNI. It was a good time to be with them and minister in various ways and share together, get to know them. The text of our message this morning is going to be drawn out of Acts chapter 14. Verse 23, and you may just want to turn there. The way I want to go is kind of look. We're gearing up for the ordination of a deacon in several weeks, and I want to get us thinking about that and praying about what the Lord might have in mind, and as He directs through the voice of the congregation. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. The Bible says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So we're kind of following that pattern and want to do that as well. Now, I remember, I know children like stories, so... I'm going to tell a little story from my Bible, my boyhood. When I was a boy, I don't know how old I must have been. When did you build your first silo, Dad? Do you remember what year that was? He's my history book. 58. So I'd have been 7 years old. Who's 7 years old? Let me see how little I was. You're 7 years old. Okay. All right. Oh, and you are too. Okay. A couple boys here, 7 years old. Now, I wouldn't recommend you boys do what I'm going to talk to you about. Okay. But my dad built a silo. We were just new on this farm, and this first one there. And it was all, what, 35 feet tall? 35 feet tall. And I remember I wanted to get to the top of that thing because up at the top there was like this little cage-like, little box-type thing where you could go up and stand in this. And I thought, I want to go up there and feel what that's like. Now, to go up the silo, there weren't any steps on it, okay? Like climbing up a ladder. There were staves, there were steel bars that went all around the silo. And they were like maybe 3 feet apart, somewhere in there, 2.5 feet, somewhere in here. And so in order to get up there, you had to climb up those staves. I don't know, if I was your age, whew, I decided I was going to go up there. That's quite a step, you know, for a little boy like that. That's quite a step to get from one to the next. And I got up there, and I remember my legs shaking, and that little trap door kind of folds open, and I remember how it was just felt a little bit flimsy. And it felt like, ooh, I don't know about this thing. And I got up in there, and that thing flops back down, and I could stand on it. Now I'm not having to hold on so tight on each one of these staves to get up there. But there wasn't much protection, just a little bit of some kind of a little thin bar around the top of it and then down at the bottom and a few posts to hold this together. So it wasn't like you couldn't slip out the side. And when I got there, I was surprised by the panorama. You know what panorama is? By the scenery. I was surprised by what all you could see. I mean, you could see the fields way back there toward the back of the farm, and you could see way over into the house, and now we're here into almost above the barn, you know, and you could see out every which way. Oh, there's so much more to see from up there. It was a unique sight. Later, I learned that the higher you go, the more you can see. And I remember the last time I climbed a silo was one of those harvest stores. After I was married several years, I and two or three of my married brothers climbed up one of my cousin's silos up in Michigan. It's like 90 feet tall. And I tell you, I do remember, that was the last time I did that. Remember? That was the last time. I remember we were all scared when we got up there, and we were wondering if we were ever going to get down off of that thing. I mean, but you could see so far. And I think of this tower down here in Abbeville now, how that's shooting way up and coming out of Greenwood, way out there, this way from Greenwood, several miles, you can already see that thing. I mean, and so hard telling how far that's coming, that you can see. And then last week when I went up on the plane, we flew right over Virginia Beach, right across there and went out into the water and then followed the water up to New York. The reason I know that is because if you fly JetBlue, they have like little TV monitors on the back of the seats, and you can get all these different coordinates, know how fast you're flying, how high you are. And up at 38,000 feet is where we were going, 38 or 39. I don't ever remember flying quite that high. When we flew over Virginia Beach, you could see way on beyond Richmond. You could see way on out there. But you know, you can see further, but you really can't see as much because it was a little bit hazy. And you really couldn't really identify much down there on the ground. It was so high. But you could see a long ways. Now, you're probably wondering, why am I telling these stories? And it has to do with leadership, with ministry. You know, it's something how a church... Well, and God taught us to do this, to take a man and to, as it were, raise him up above the rest of us. We raise him up. We say we're vesting in him some authority. we are making, when we do that, we're making him responsible to see things that we might not be able to see. We're putting him up there a little higher where he has a little better perspective of the whole panorama. He's seeing everything. But while he has a broader perspective, he sees less detail. When you're up close, you see much more detail. When you're up, you see less detail. And so God saw that. God knew that, that would happen. So he places onto teams and into congregation those who are designed, who are appointed to help him to see the details. You know, we placed Jerry into a position of greater responsibility here a couple of weeks ago. And he's responsible now for the whole church. He's not only responsible for today, but he's responsible for the future. He's not only responsible for the actions that he takes today and the decisions he makes, but he's also responsible for the consequences of the future that we'll undergo as a result of the decisions today. So at the same time that he loses sight of many details, and he is going to lose sight of some of those, at the same time that happens, as a deacon, he was well aware of the physical needs around him and could really concentrate on that, mainly here in the local body. But now his concentration is going to be on the church at large, the church as a whole, and also on the church at large. Not only this congregation, what only is going on here, but what's going on out there. So you see, his perspective is getting broader. His responsibilities are becoming broader. And so he needs help right here at home to see the details. He's going to need that help. He is now more responsible for our spiritual well-being, and he's responsible to lead us in completion of goals, both God's goals, the church's goals, and personal goals, but he does need help with the details, and that is the direction we want to go today, to look at one particular aspect of the details in the church that the deacon has. Now, in Scripture, I'm sure there are many reasons, but as I was studying this week and thinking about this, there were, in the book of Acts, I see four times when leaders were ordained in the church, and that there were reasons for them being ordained. And the first one we will find in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And what this verse is going to tell us is that ordination needs to take place when an office becomes vacant, at least sometimes. And that's what happened in this case in Acts 1, 20 and 21. For there it says, "For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose out of the men who have been with us through the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." And so it was time for them to begin to choose someone to replace Judas, who had been one of the 12. Okay? So that's one time when we would choose a leader, when an office is vacant or no one is filling a particular office. Another time, and that may be an office that the church sees as being necessary to be filled, that isn't filled at this point. It may be because someone has left that office and it needs to be fulfilled. Another reason why we need to ordain leaders is found in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And that is when a need arises which current leaders can't address. And here's where the whole issue is going to this morning, when a need arises where current issues can't be addressed. Now, Jerry has been seeing after the physical needs of the church the past 9 years. He's not going to be able to do that. He's not going to have sufficient time to be able to do that. And so we're going to have some needs that are going to come up. And most of us probably don't even think about what he's been doing all these years. Probably haven't had that in mind, just what all is going on when we're about our daily duties and things go well with us. But when we have needs, all of a sudden, Jerry is there. Jerry was there. Physical needs, he was there. Often. And so he knew it. Now, so here's a situation. Let's just read this to refresh our memories. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That is, they're saying it's not right. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Goes on to say in NIV, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon and Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay, we find here a need in the church. It seems like the apostles, the leadership, were saying that they were hearing this complaining, this going on. They had been trying to coordinate the distribution of food, of helping the needy. The context here, they had held everything in common. Everyone sold his property and brought the money to the church, and together they lived more like in commune, in a community type. And at first, the apostles tried to keep control of that and tried to administrate that, but they soon found themselves in trouble. This is soon after they held everything in commune. That didn't happen very many years. But it didn't end here yet, because they decide, okay, what we're going to do, we're going to administrate this better. Let's appoint someone who is just in charge of the physical stuff of the church. And so they decided, somehow or another, they decided there's going to be 7 of them. Now, in my reading, I find that I think it was a Catholic church that they pretty much necessitated that in every parish there has to be 7 deacons. And so they took this not as an explanation of a historical fact of what happened. They took this as, this is the way it has to be. There has to be 7, because the church, early church, established that. Now, when you come to the book of Acts, we look at the book of Acts as more as a historical book. It's not a doctrinal book. It's not, these are not commands that this is what has to be done. When you come to the book of Acts, which is historical, when you come to the epistles, there we begin to find commands. And Jesus sometimes would make commands in the gospels. And those we do hold as doctrinal issues for us. And so whether we have 7 deacons, whether we have 1 deacon or 2 deacons or 3, I'm not sure is so important. And I want to show you this morning that what seems to be important is that we do have deacons, that we do have at least a deacon. That seems to be the important thing. And not because this scripture necessarily states that we're going to go somewhere else. So the whole issue of the deacon, what he's going to do, we want to look at that as well. Why did they call deacons? In this case, they were to distribute the food, to keep everything even, okay? And so the organization begins to build, begins to grow as the church grows. Incidentally, I think the church only dwelt in communities for something like 20 years, and then it all disassembled. For one generation, And then they figured this, they figured out this isn't going to work. Especially as by the time if we jump ahead to about the year 45, that was 15 years, 45, 50, when there was extreme persecution in the church and the church had to divide. So within 15 years after the church started, the persecution was so great, the church wasn't all located just at Jerusalem anymore. It divided out, so you can't all dwell in community anymore. So there are still those groups today who feel that the church should be a commune. You should hold everything in common. The Hutterites are some of those. The Amish kind of have a certain part of that segment that they hold. We hold on to that. We believe that we should dwell in community. It's becoming less and less so. But here it was holding everything in common. And this is becoming, on some points, a rather a hot topic again these days. Among non-Mennonites, I have had a number of calls over the years from non-Mennonite people who think that we kind of dwell in a commune. That we're, people kind of feel that. That we kind of hold everything together. All our money goes into one pot. And so they call us and they say, hey, do you know how I could get into, I really like this idea of a commune. Could you tell me what we can do or what group I could be a part of? Or would you be interested in helping us form this group? And some of your people have had all this experience. Would they like to be, it is becoming a topic among this world that is so individualistic oriented. Where everybody to each his own, and you're right, and I'm right, and that's cool, and this is cool, and whatever, even though two ideas are opposite, they're always cool, and everything is okay. Some of the young people today are becoming dissatisfied with that because it's not satisfying, it's not fulfilling, it's not completing their needs that they feel. So now they're feeling, what we need to do now is get all together. So we're going, the pendulum is kind of going back again, okay? Now let's go on. Another reason why we would want to ordain leaders would be to affirm a calling that certain people already have on their lives. Now, let's just examine Acts 13. I realize that's up there on the overhead. Acts 13 is, I believe, in King James. I'd like to just look at that a minute. It says, you've read this many times, in the church at Antioch. Okay, this was north of Jerusalem, about 90 miles or so. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. This was the Gentile church. This was the new church plant that had come out of Jerusalem. Lots of Gentiles here were down in Jerusalem. There were Jews. And in this church, it says they had two types of leaders there, it mentions, prophets and teachers. And they had their names there. We're going to skip through. And it says Saul was among them. And in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The part that jumped out to me as I was doing this study was, you see, they had already had the calling. These men already had a calling. And it appears like the congregation knew they had some kind of calling on their life. And the Holy Spirit says, now I want you to set them aside. I want you to ordain them. I want you to give them a specific assignment to do what I've called them to do. I need you as a church to recognize that I've called them to this and I want them to do it. Okay, you notice that in there? One of the things that we always look for when we ordain in the BMA, the Mennonite Church and as a whole, is that the person has first had a calling. And some, like your Amish, would believe that the calling of the church, maybe some of the Beaches would feel that way, the calling of the church is the calling of the Lord. We feel that you have to have been called by the Lord before you're called by the church. The calling comes from the Lord. Not through the church. It comes from the Lord, and the church confirms that calling or affirms that calling. And that's what we see here in this passage. It's more an affirmation of what God has already done. So when a person does not feel calmed, even though the church, through the selection process, the church says, I would like Brother Bill to, I think he's the one, and I've been involved in this. This happened up in North Carolina at Foothills at one point, that a brother was appointed, had the vast majority of the church members' votes. And when we went to interview him, he says, you know, the congregation already knows, I've already told them that I don't feel called to do this. I don't really feel called to do to be in ministry. And we had already made that mention that we're going to affirm those who already have a calling from God. And so the ordination didn't go through that weekend, because the person that the church felt strong about felt that he didn't have a call, and he feels that to this day. He doesn't have a call for that. So we want to greatly respect that. Okay? And as we're working through this together, we want to greatly respect that. You follow me? Where we're going here? We're not going to do like as has happened in some churches, they're unfriendly or at odds with somebody in the church, and they feel that they can punish him by naming him as one of the possible ordination persons. And in a certain church, everyone who gets named gets put into the lot. And this has actually happened, where they'll name somebody that they don't like, say, I'll fix him, we'll put him in the ordination process. And it's a terrible thing. It's terrible, ungodly. Definitely not scriptural. Okay? And so we're going to affirm the way God is calling people. All right? And then another reason for ordaining church leaders is to officially organize the church. To get the church organized is what we saw in our verses this morning, the text. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. They had just gone through this region of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and had started churches there, and were persecuted on the way, and they're making their way back through these churches. This was in a three-year period of time, the longest that they were gone on this first journey. And as they're coming back to the churches, they're ordaining elders in each one of those churches. Okay? Now, there's some who would say that's too early, the church is too young, and I've dealt with that with new churches. How early do you begin to appoint leaders? And it is a situation we have to deal with, because the Bible says not to ordain a novice. The minister should not be a novice. Somebody that's just new, brand new, has no experience, or is young in the faith. And I think it's more talking about in the faith rather than young age. Okay? All right, now the process. Let's look at the process real quickly. If we look at the way Judas was replaced, notice that two were suggested, and a final decision was made through lot. You remember that story? Two people were suggested out of the group of 120 that were gathered. Two were suggested, two names came up, and one was chosen through the lot. Okay, so that's one process, one way of doing it. And of course, we used that a couple of weeks ago. In the Acts 6 passage, where you have the deacons, actually, let me just say that first one, where Judas is replaced, the apostolic office, the office of apostle, early on, after the apostles began to die and before they died, what they began to do was to ordain bishops. And the bishop's place was to take the place of those apostles. Okay? And so we have a bishop there that was elected by lot, all right? You could say it that way. And now let's look at the deacons, and I'm not suggesting that this is the Bible is saying that this is the way it has to be. Remember, this is a historical book. It's not something to establish doctrine from. And with the choosing of the deacons, the need there was to fill the need of food distribution, and there the church chose. There's no lot at all involved. The church named seven men, full of the Holy Spirit. They met these qualifications. So there's no love. And then if we go to Paul and Barnabas, when they were first sent out as missionaries, we notice there that the Holy Spirit chose. And the Holy Spirit, when they were fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit, they heard from the Holy Spirit that what you need to do is just affirm the ones that I've called. Go ahead and send them, because this is the work that I've called them to. Would you commission them? Would you accept them? Would you go ahead and affirm this calling? So we have suggestions made, and then a lot. Then we just have the church choosing through some kind of voice. And then we have the Holy Spirit choosing. And and then there is one other one here. And I'm going to explain something here. The way you put that on there, having been called, they were affirmed by the church. Let me explain what's going on here. Excuse me. In the original organization of the churches that we find there in Acts chapter 14, where they're returning back and ordaining elders in these new churches, it says they, how does it say there? They return through and verse 23, they appointed elders. If you look at the bottom of your Bible, if you have NIV, it's going to say they ordained elders is a possible way of having said that, or they had elders elected. Now, the reason that's down there at the bottom of the page is because they weren't exactly sure how to translate that word. The word here for they appointed elders. In King James, I think it says they ordained them. Let me see, verse 23, they ordained elders. But let me explain why that was hard for them to explain. How to put this into words, okay? The word here means that it means to chosen, they were chosen. That's what the word there is. Chosen, it uses the word twice, the same word twice, back to back. Chosen, chosen. So if you would read through here, it would be, you would actually, if you would translate this literally from the Greek, it would say, Paul and Barnabas chosen, chose for them in each church. And with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord. Now, if you would read that, it wouldn't make any sense, right? Paul and Barnabas chosen, chose for them in each church. What does that mean? So they had a hard time figuring out, how do we translate these words? And here's what it meant. As near as I can figure out. It means, it also means hand raising. Hand raising was somehow included in that. Apparently, that's what the word means. Hand raising. Okay? Now, this hand raising could have happened in two different ways. This hand raising. Chosen, chose. Okay? One way that you could translate is like this. Having been called, they were affirmed by the church. That's what we found back in Acts chapter 6. So it's in it lies within the same context, the same idea. Having been called, they were affirmed by the church. Or another way of saying it, having raised the hand, the congregation approved through hand raising. That's a literal picture of it. Having raised the hand, that means they volunteered. When you raise a hand, yeah, I volunteer for the job. Yes, I'm open for the job. It's okay with me. I'm yielded to the idea that I might have this job. And then the congregation raises a hand and affirms, yes, that this is the one that we want to affirm. And so chose, Paul and Barnabas, chosen, chose for them in every church. The idea is these men, there were men that already, even though they were brand new believers, God had placed a calling upon their lives to serve as leaders in the church. Elders, here it says, and we're going to talk about that word in just a minute. Okay, so it was already these new believers, young men in the faith, had been called, and then the church affirmed them. And I can testify to that, having seen that in my years on the mission field. Brand new men on the field. I think of Felipe Reyes, whom we've had contact with here recently. Felipe, when I went to the church at this particular spot was already started. He had been a Christian maybe 2 years, and within a year after that, we ordained him into leadership of that church. Eventually, he left, and now he's back at that church, and he's requesting that we somehow, as BMA, become involved in their lives there again. So he was called, and then the church affirmed that. Now, I want to state that it seems like a biblical precedent here. The way that BMA has set this up, that persons should also already have been chosen by the Lord. Person is already chosen, and then we affirm the choosing that God has already placed on that person's life. Now, how do we know who that is? How are we going to figure that out? That's what our task is. And that's why we fast and pray, because we want the Lord to tell us who that is. And somehow, Daniel just makes me think of you this morning raising the question in Sunday school class, why didn't Jesus just plainly state that, look, I'm not going to be your political leader. I'm here as a spiritual leader. I'm only going to be here a couple of years, but I'm leaving. Why didn't he just come straight out and say that? And he didn't. Never did. And here's another situation. Why doesn't God just come right out and say, this is the one I've chosen? You know, like maybe a voice all of a sudden coming and we all hear it. And then we raise a hand and affirm what God has said. Why doesn't he do it that way? I don't know why he doesn't, except that we're more drawn to him when we have to seek his will, we seek his face. God, I want to hear from you. Would you make it clear in my mind? Would you just place it there for me to know? Because I want your will to be done, not mine. Has nothing to do with me. Has nothing to do with anybody in the church. It has all to do with you, dear God. Help me to know who that is so we can affirm that person. Now, the first mention to the office of deacon we find there in Acts chapter 6. That was the first mention, where they chose seven men. Later, we notice that deacons appear in other churches. It didn't stop with that church there in Jerusalem. Church divides up, and over in Philippi, we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Do you have that one on there? It's found in Philippians 1:1. I didn't get my notes. I failed yesterday to get my stuff to these guys, so they weren't able to get things written out right. But in Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. We have in the church now other churches have been formed since the Jerusalem church. We see deacons there. Now, I also went on and read the early church fathers I think the first ones were written about 150. First writings I read about 150 after Jesus' death, all the way up to 360. I read in there different things about deacons in the church. And by this time, it's common policy in all the churches, you have deacons. Now, the other thing that we have that was notable in there is that you're going to see, along with deacons, they have what they call bishops, and they had presbyters. Presbyters and deacons. There were three offices that they would refer to. Okay, the presbyters is an English word translated. It's a translation of elders. Okay, so you had the bishop, the elders, and the deacons. Okay, now let's look at what we're all looking at there, because we find this as a pattern in our churches as Mennonites as well. There are several translations. Were you able to put this on these quotes? You've got them on there. Okay, here's a quote. This is coming from the American Tract Society Dictionary. It says, the original meaning of this word deacon is an attendant, an assistant, a helper. It is sometimes translated servant as in Matthew 20, 26, 2 Corinthians 6, 4, Ephesians 3, 7. Now, you noticed in our Sunday school lesson this morning, it talked about servant and it talked about Jesus' ministry. Minister, diakoneia, and service, diakoneia. It's the same word. Minister, service, servant. And deacon, diakoneia, and diakonos is deacon. So all these, this is talking about the same type of person, okay? The diakonos. And we look at this person as having probably one of those spiritual gifts that is diakonos, or diakoneia, for the diakonos, which is service, one of the spiritual gifts. It says, deacons are first mentioned as officers in the Christian church in Acts 6, 1 through 5, that's supposed to be, where it appears that their duty was to collect the alms of the church and distribute them to such as had a claim upon them, visiting the poor and sick, widows, orphans, and sufferers under persecution, and administering all necessary and proper relief. Okay? Doctrines of the Bible. Kaufman. He says, the work of the deacon generally is to look after the poor, to see to the visitation work, to take care of church funds, to assist in the administration of the ordinances and rites of the church, and to serve as a helper to the other officers of the church. Okay? This is understanding of the past, of men of the past. In basic theology, which we studied, have done a lot of studying out of Charles Ryrie, page 412, he says, all agree that there existed at least two classes of leaders in New Testament churches, elders and deacons. That bishops and elders referred to the same group seems clear for the following reasons. Paul commissioned Titus to appoint elders in every city in Crete and then described them as bishops. That's in Titus 1, 5-7. So the terms are used interchangeably. It's referring to the same person, whether it's elder or bishop. Or bishop is another word we is translated in NIV. It's called overseer. Another word that we use today for the same office is lead minister, senior pastor, what the various terms we use there. Okay? And then that's when Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, he described their position as overseers. So the whole concept of the presbyters is all part of the whole leadership thing. And you really, basically, from as I was studying through this, basically what you have in Scripture is you have your ministers, your servants, and you have your deacons. You have those two are part of the leadership structure. Now, the Mennonite church in the past has normally had three persons: bishop, minister, and deacon. I remember reading that years ago on what is today the General Conference of the Mennonite Churches. Always had bishop, minister, and deacon. And along the way, we began to leave off the deacon part. And we began to appoint others in the church to do the deaconing. But the scriptures tell us of those two offices are important. Now, Baptists have lots of deacons and one elder in the church who is a minister. Presbyterians have lots of elders and maybe one or two deacons. And Mennonites, we have any number of elders, ministers, and any number of deacons. It depends on what the needs of the church are. But all the churches see that there's a need for these things. And they have differing responsibilities. Now, we would like to try to keep it. I'm recommending here that we keep it as they'd had it in the scripture time. The deacon is more in charge of the material aspect of the church, as we've seen here explained by these men who have studied the Bible. And now, you notice here, if you're sleeping, wake up right now, because this is really, really important right now, what I'm going to tell you. Seldom do we see that the deacon's responsibility is both preaching the word and taking care of the needs of the saints. we find them divided. And even those original deacons in Acts chapter 6, however, but have this in mind, in Acts chapter 6, they deaconed for a while, and then they were spread abroad, and then they began to preach the word, such as Philip. Philip was one of those deacons. And then he was a deacon, and then when they were scattered out, he began to preach. So while we don't want to say, I don't think you can say that a deacon should not preach or cannot preach. I don't think we should say that. On the other hand, I think, too, that we can get locked in a mode thinking that a deacon has to preach. And I would like us to think, as we're thinking through this thing and we're thinking about as we're trying to hear what God has to say, that you not look at, as you're trying to decipher all this, you're not looking at a person who would be a good preacher. I would like you to think in terms who has a real servant's heart that really attends to people's physical needs? Who is it that will talk to me and ask me, well, how are you doing? And I mean, really, how are you doing? Who is interested about our physical well-being, about our, how's it going on the job? How's our health? That type of person, don't necessarily, they won't have to preach necessarily. They never have to get up here. Because there are some of you like that here who would really tremble at the thought of having to be here. Well, I tremble too. But some of you, I mean, it's really bad. And other issues arise from it, and we don't want, personally feel that's the way it has to be. And so those of you who don't feel called to preach, do you feel called to deacon, to minister to the saints in a physical way? I want you to think about that as men, because I think this is open to all the men of this congregation. Maybe you don't feel that you've been called to preach to get up here, but have you been called to serve in working at the physical needs that the congregation has, principally the congregation, primarily the congregation, and then we reach out past the congregation to try to help those needs out there, and we have the deacons, the alms fund, And that was interesting. I discovered in there that in the early church there is when they started putting the alms fund with communion. But they would have communion every Sunday. And after the alms fund, or when after communion, they would also, part of that communion was putting money into an alms fund. I was wondering where that idea ever came from. It was way back there in the 300s that they started doing that. Okay. Am I giving you some ideas? I'm just trying to expand your minds, your borders a little bit. Who might be able to do this? Guys that you may never, ever see up here leading the worship teams, may not be cell group leaders. They may not be guys that are charming speakers, Sunday school teachers, or whatever. What I'm trying to do is open it up completely, that we open our minds to hearing from God. Who would it be that could serve in ministering the funds of the church and be faithful? Okay? Catching my heart? This is what I've kind of been studying this week that I wanted to share with you. May the Lord bless His word as we try to follow Him and set up the organization of the church like He would desire it. Let's stand for a prayer. Father in heaven, we are definitely walking into a time here when we have to look at what it is that you would desire for your church, for Shiloh. How can we be more effective, more efficient? And Lord, I just pray for that brother that in about 4 weeks is going to be chosen for a very special lifetime, a long-term job. Would you prepare that brother just right now? You begin to speak into his life and affirm to him that the calling that you've given, and that it is true, and to listen to it and to and to come under submission to your calling, to raise the hand and volunteer for the job that you're calling him to. Would you help them, Father, and us to hear, to know what your Spirit is telling, and would you reveal to us clearly, Father, the way we ought to proceed and how we can find out who you're choosing. We thank you, Father. I pray for your blessing on our time this afternoon. Would you lead us in our after church time as we speak together? May it be with the words we say bring glory to your name, and would we be in an encouragement one to the other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you back tonight.